Like I said earlier, we're going to start a new, just a two-part series, and it's called Getting a Grip, and it's about getting a grip on that tongue, that nasty little thing that's in our mouth that can do some great damage. It could pour out some wonderful praises on people, and then as they leave, they can really cut them like a knife. And so we're just going to look at two different sins in the Bible that we don't talk a lot about, although that's what we do when we do it. We talk. And it hurts people behind their backs. And so it's going to be kind of intriguing to take a look at these. So the first one we're going to look at griping, and then the second one we're going to look at gossiping. Now, I want to preface this. This has nothing to do with something that's happened within our church, okay? I preached a sermon one time in another church I was at on belly aching. That was a term my dad always used to use. He goes, quit your belly aching, which means quit your complaining. It was about Israel complaining to God that they never got enough of this and enough of that. And somebody came up to me afterwards and were very offended and thought I was talking about them. And I'm not talking about anybody. I'm sure we're all guilty of these things. But it just happened that that person had offered a complaint throughout the week, and it just happened to be that this next Sunday, and I thought, oh, this person is going to think that this is all about them. But it just happened to be right on my schedule, and so on and so forth. So, do not be offended. I do want to kind of get you a little bit because we're all guilty of these things. But it's not about you; it's about the person sitting next to you. Okay, so just remember that. Getting a grip on griping. And I did spell it wrong second on the one of your lead. It's only got one P in it. So it's not gripping, but it's griping. Let me tell you the story. This is found in Stephen Covey's book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And there's a very intriguing story that he writes about. He said, I remember a mini paradigm shift I experienced one Sunday morning on a subway in New York. People were sitting quietly, some reading newspapers, some lost in thought, some resting with their eyes closed. It was calm, peaceful scene. And then suddenly a man and his children entered the subway car. The children were so loud and rambunctious that instantly the whole climate changed. The man sat down next to me and closed his eyes, apparently oblivious to the situation. The children were yelling back and forth, throwing things, even grabbing people's papers. It was very disturbing. And yet the man sitting next to me did nothing. It was difficult not to feel irritated. I cannot believe that he could be so insensitive as to let his children run wild like that and to do nothing about it, taking no responsibility at all. It was easy to see that everyone else in the subway felt irritated as well. So finally, with what I felt was unusual patience and restraint, I turned to him and said, Sir, your children are really disturbing a lot of people. I wonder if you couldn't control them a little bit more. The man lifted up his gaze as if to come to a consciousness of the situation for the very first time. And he said softly, he says, oh, you're right. I guess I should do something about it. We just came from the hospital where their mother just died about an hour ago. And I don't know what to think, and I guess they don't know how to handle it either. Then Stephen Covey writes, can you imagine what I felt at that moment? My paradigm shifted. Suddenly, I saw things differently because I saw things differently, I thought differently, I felt differently, I behaved differently, my irritation vanished. I didn't have to worry about controlling my attitude or my behavior. My heart was filled with the man's pain. Feelings of sympathy and compassion flowed freely. Your wife just died? Oh, I am so sorry. Can you tell me about it? What can I do to help you? Everything changed in an instant. Well, this is an excellent illustration about rushing to judgment over someone without knowing the whole story. Why do we run so quickly to be critical of others? We live in a critical fault-finding society. The popular media are full of shocking exposés of celebrities, and they want to get it out there because it produces ratings. It gets people to tune in and to check it out on the internet. We like to bash our politicians. We love to call into sports shows to criticize the coach's calls. Criticizing others is such a part of our daily conversation that it seems so natural. It's so natural and so much a part of it that it even seeps into the church sometimes. It has because a normal routine of church life to worship God one moment and then find someone to criticize a few minutes later. This natural tendency to criticize is very popular within the human race. The Apostle James again challenges us to stand against our culture by refusing to harm others by our talk. He says in James 4, verse 11, do not criticize one another, my brothers. The word that James uses for criticize means to speak harshly or to slander. And that word usually means to slander someone when they're not there to defend themselves or herself. The sin, and it is a sin, of slander is condemned throughout the Bible. It's the psalmist's accusation against a wicked man when he writes in Psalms 50, verse 19 and 20, "You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue for deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son." The psalmist hears God saying in Psalms 101:5, he says, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy." And Jesus warned his disciples about judging others when he wrote, or when he said in Matthew 7, verse 1, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you." That's an interesting statement. Just think of that. How you, the expectations that you have for everybody else, God's going to say, "Okay, if that's your expectations, I'm going to use those same things on you." So if you're nitpicky, if you're critical, if you have a whole long list of things that make people, you know, make people perfect in your eyes, God's saying, "All right, if that's what you want me to do, I'm going to use that on you." That's kind of scary when you think of it. That's what it says. The Apostle Paul lists it among sins that are characteristic of non-Christian person who is dominated by sin. Notice what he says in Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 32. He says, "They," those that have rejected God, "they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those that do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." It says there at the end, notice what it says. Although they know that God's decree, that these deserve death. Slander deserves death. See, we never think of those as sins. We always think of murder deserves death. Child abuse deserves death, in my mind. But also long-term prison sentences, as we just found out with the coach that just got busted. Praise the Lord for that. We think of those sins as something, but we never think of the sins of our words as something that God detests. That's why it's so dangerous to just carry on like we don't, it doesn't matter. The same sin is considered or condemned by Peter when he says in 1 Peter 2, verse 1, "Therefore rid yourselves of all malice." It's kind of anger and kind of anger at other people with the intent of kind of digging your claws into them. "And all deceit," which is lying, "hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Get rid of it," he says. So why does James make such a big deal about this? Well, it's because many Christians do not really understand the seriousness of this activity or this sin. There are a few sins which the Bible condemns more often than the sin of irresponsible gossip and malicious slander. Few sins. The Bible writers were very concerned about how God's family treated each other. There are a few activities in which the average person finds more delight than telling a gossipy story or slamming someone behind their backs. The word slander and the word devil are from the same word. The word devil means slanderer. The Bible calls Satan the accuser of Christians. He's the slanderer or slanderer of Christians. What does that mean? Well, the devil's number one activity is to go around and put people down, to slander them and to malign them, to tell them how bad they are and tell them how sinful they are, tell them how far away from God they are, that they can never rebound again, to tell them how hopeless they are, tell them how helpless they are. That's slander. And Satan is a master at it. And so when we are involved in slandering others, we are participating in Satan's number one pastime. James says, brothers, he's talking to Christians here. Christians don't do this to each other. And he gives us two very important reasons why. The first says, he says that it disobeys the law of love. That's why we don't slander. It disobeys the law of love. In James 4, verse 11, he says, anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Now, the Greek term, the Greek, which is the language that the New Testament of the Bible was written in, that Greek term translated speak against comes from a combination of two words, which means to talk down. It's the idea of talking about one person to another with the goal of lowering the listener's estimate of that third person. Of course, those that play this game do so only when the person being talked about coincidentally is not there. Isn't that amazing how that happens? And there's usually little concern about accuracy. All this is neatly covered up, however, with phony words such as, you know, stop me if I'm wrong, but, or perhaps I shouldn't say this, however, or I don't mean to be critical, but, or I'm trying not to be negative, just realistic here. We mask these terms in a variety of ways, but what we're really coming down to is that we're slandering someone behind their back. James points out that anyone who speaks against a brother or sister in Christ is breaking this royal law to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law that he's talking about, the royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself. In Leviticus 19:18, it says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And in Matthew 22, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second most important commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And so when we're critical of other people, we're breaking that law of love, that we should love our neighbor. It's a self-righteous attitude that puts people down, being critical and being judgmental. It's not kind. It's not done because you love someone. You do it because you do not like the other person. You want to hurt that person in some way or another. And continue to be critical is no laughing matter. It does more than break the law. It treats the law as if it didn't matter, like it didn't exist. It judges the law, it says. That attitude that sticks out here is one of arrogance, almost to the point of saying, this is a dumb law. I'm going to go ahead and do this anyway. This is my right to do so. So it disobeys the law of love. The second thing, it disregards God's authority. It disregards God's authority. In verse 12 of James chapter 4, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. The word judge means, in verse 11, to pronounce condemnation upon someone in order to judge someone rightly. However, how many of us can judge someone rightly? We can't judge a person rightly because we can't see their hearts. We can see some of their actions, but we just told the story about some of these actions, and sometimes the actions don't tell the whole story. And so there's only one person that can see a person's heart, and that's God. And so therefore, he is the one that has the right to judge. You can even go through all the religious activities, and it still comes down to your heart. I knew people that outwardly were living a very righteous life, but inwardly we later found out we're living a second life that we knew nothing about. Only God knew about that life. So therefore, when it comes to judging others, we have to be careful because we don't see that whole picture. We don't see all that's going on in their life. We don't see all that's going on in their heart. We don't see all that stuff, and so it's hard for us to judge. So when we judge other people, what we do is we sit ourselves on the throne of God, and then we pronounce judgment. That's why he says, be careful, don't judge. So it disregards God's authority. And also, number three, it disavows my own failures. The latter part of verse 12 in James 4, it says, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you? Who made you God? Disavow means to deny any knowledge or approval or responsibility for. So it disavows it. Then it says, it basically says, you overlook your own failures. In the original language, when he says, but you, who are you to judge? That personal profound you is placed first in the sentence, which means that adds emphasis in that language when it places that in the front and goes, hey, you there, you, hey, dude, or dudess. Who the heck are you? That's the emphasis that's placed in that passage. Who are you to place judgment on somebody else? One Bible commentator writes, he says, with shattering bluntness, James crushes any right his readers may have claimed to sit in judgment over their neighbors. This is not to rule out civil courts and judges. Instead, it is to root out the harsh, unkind, critical spirit that continually finds fault with others. The Bible teaches that we often tend to judge other people because we think it's going to put us in a better position. But whenever you point a finger, somebody said, you have those three pointing right back at you. That's that old saying, but it's very, 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 very right on target. The Bible says what we sow, we're going to reap. And if you're critical, negative, unkind, judgmental type of person, don't be surprised if that comes right back to haunt you. And what I've discovered through a lot, and especially when it's within the context of the church, the most judgmental, critical people, when you criticize them, they blow a left hoof. They can't believe it. They walk away so upset, yet they live their life that whole way. But when it comes, there's stuff going on. There's stuff going on in their life. A lot of it is low self-image, and so they have to tear people down in order to bring them up. And so there's some hurt that's going on as well. And so therefore, that's the other thing. When we look at critical people, we have to be careful. Because a lot of times, I like that saying that says, hurt people hurt people. So people that have been hurt have a tendency to hurt other people because of something that's deep inside of them as well. So we have to be careful about that in response to their criticism. George Washington Carver said, "How far you go in life depends on your being tender with the young, compassionate with the aged, sympathetic with the striving, and tolerant of the weak and the strong. Because someday in your life, you will have been all of these." There's only one who is good and righteous to judge, and that is God. And that's why we have to be careful about leveling that out. Jose, how can we get a grip on griping? What can we do to get a grip on griping about other people? Well, the first thing is this. We need to deal with conflict in the biblical way. A lot of times it's conflict. Maybe someone's hurt us or they're bugging us. And so behind the scenes, we kind of come at them from the backside in order to stab them. That's where that comes from, stabbing them in the back when they're turned around. Jesus says this in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." So if someone, you've got a critical issue in your life, you go to that person. You don't wait for them to come to you. You go to that person and you deal with that conflict right away. And you try to nip it right off the bat. And if that doesn't work, and if there's still conflict there, you bring another person with you and you talk it out. You have a mediator. And if there's still some issue there, maybe there's a sin or maybe there's an attitude that goes against the Bible, whatever it might be, then you bring the church, that's your leaders in the church, and you let them sit down and then you work it out together. The key is that you don't let it fester. If you've ever had a sore and you don't take care of it, it can fester and become infected. And the same can be true of conflict within a church. If you don't deal with it, it's going to fester, and then eventually it's going to explode. And so Jesus says, deal with it right away. But you take responsibility for doing it. Deal with it in a biblical way. And that will help you deal with slander in your life. The second is to speak the truth in love. Remember, James' problem with having a critical spirit is that it breaks the law of loving your neighbor. Now, the church is to possess a supernatural love for each other. That is the main calling card. It's not necessarily doctrine, although doctrine is very, very important. You know, how people identify us as a church isn't a building, because we don't have a building. It's not what we wear, because we don't wear churchy clothes, whatever that's defined as. But the Bible says how you will be defined by others is how you love people. If you love people unconditionally, then he says, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you love, John 13, 34 and 35, all men will know that you are my disciples. If you dress a certain way, no. Talk a certain, no. Go to a church building with bricks, no. If you love one another, it's the kind of community that we have where people can gather together, all from different backgrounds, all from different nationalities, and you come and form a new kind of people. And they love each other. Even when it doesn't mean that you're not going to have struggles, and it doesn't mean that you're not going to kind of irritate each other. Lord knows, I irritate Chanu all the time. I drive him crazy. But it's how you love each other. You overlook those imperfections. That's why in our church our slogan is no perfect people allowed. We don't want to walk around thinking that we're better than everybody else. We do that with our attitude about even our doctrine. You know, we're orthodox in our doctrine. We believe that the Bible is true. We teach from the Bible. We try to follow the Bible. We don't mess with that. But we don't walk around saying that we know everything and nobody else does. That's an arrogant attitude that says that we're perfect and everybody else isn't. I'm always learning more about the Bible, and I'll learn from different church backgrounds. I'll learn from charismatics more about what the Holy Spirit is about. I'll learn from denominational leaders about high church and how we respect God, and maybe through ritual we honor God in a certain way. We learn from each other, but you don't walk around with that attitude. But the same is about the people in here, that all of us have isms. Every one of us has an ism. So let's quit walking around faking it like we don't. And let's just be real. And when we can be real, then we don't have to judge each other. How about you just pick each other up and say, oh, I feel so bad that you're going through this. What can we do to help you? Encourage. That's when the world will take notice. That's when they say, well, those people are different. They love each other. Even when they disagree with each other, they love each other. All men will know that you are my disciples. So we speak we act in love, but then we speak the truth in love as well. You know, every disciplinary action in the Bible is always for the benefit of the person that are being disciplined. You know, we discipline our kids. They don't think this, but we're trying to help them be better people. We're trying to build their character. We got to be careful when we get angry and punish kids just because we're angry. That's not the right way to discipline. You discipline with a purpose. And the same is true within the context of the church. If someone's doing something naughty, we don't boot them out just because we think that we're better and they're not. We do that to rattle them a little bit to change their life. It's always in the context of love. You know, there's examples in the Bible where a person is asked to leave until they get their act together. But they're also welcomed. As soon as they repent, they're welcomed with open arms like nothing happened. And then they move on there. So discipline, it's always done in love. That's why Ephesians 4 verse 15, the Bible says, instead, by speaking the truth in love, in a spirit of love, we must grow up in every way to Christ, who is the head. So when we are critical of someone, again, there's sometimes we're going to have to confront somebody, what they're doing, but we do this with an attitude of compassion and love to try to help that person. And a lot of it is just our attitude about how we go about doing that. So speak the truth in love. And the third way is that we look for the positive in people. We look for the positive. So first, deal with conflict in a biblical way. Secondly, speak the truth in love. And then try to look for the positive. Dale Carnegie, the old kind of the original, at least within the last 100 and so years, positive thinking kind of person. He says this. He says, when you work with people, it's a lot like mining for gold. When you mine for gold, you must literally move tons of dirt to find a single ounce of gold. However, you do not look at the dirt. You look for the gold. And so isn't that great? So when you look at a person's life, there's lots of stuff that we got to get out of the way there. And that we have to, there's some pretty muddy lives. But you look for those little gold nuggets. You look for something that's really positive. Zig Ziglar, who's another motivational speaker, Christian motivational speaker, he says, he's got a neat practice that he does. I read about it in his book, one of his books. And he says, it's called the I like because pad of paper. I like because pad of paper. It's just a little pad of paper that he's created, and it says, I like because. And whenever he gets frustrated with someone, he pulls that out and starts, I like because, I like this person because, and then he writes down positive things, and it helps change his attitude towards that person. It's kind of a neat way of dealing with it. I've done that before with some, you know, I've been a lot, not this church here, absolutely. These guys are perfect. Even though we say we're imperfect, we're really perfect. No, we're not. But I've been in church ministry for 21 years, and you've run into some interesting characters. And you have to pull that pad out quite often. And say, okay. I like because I like their shoes, you know. You look for anything. You look for anything in order to build something positive out of that. And you'd be surprised at how it changes your perspective on them. I like what Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true and whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, you can say that about life. You can say that about a situation that you're in. But you can also say that about a person that you're dealing with. Try to find the positives. And that will change your perspective about what you say about that person, especially when they're not around. I've had some interesting characters all throughout the life. But one of my friends that I went to school with, he was a strange dude. He was a hyper dude. And he was constantly messing around. He had long back hair. I guess back in the 80s that was acceptable, I guess. But sometimes in a Christian college context it wasn't. But he came with this long stringy hair. He was just a spaz guy. And a lot of his professors kind of wrote him off. And he did some things. He messed up. He made some mistakes. And He was dealing with morality, like all of us are trying to deal with it coming out of high school. Christian college kids aren't perfect either. I found that out right away. When I went to Christian college, I thought I was the black sheep coming in, meaning I thought I would be the rowdiest one there, and I thought everybody kind of walked around with robes and kind of always said, God bless you every time they saw you, you know, like monks. That's what I thought. And when I first came to Bible college, I found out that I was pretty mild compared to some of those folks that were there. But we were all trying to get our acts together, you know. Sometimes mommy and daddy sent them there for the college to straighten them out what they couldn't do themselves. So we had a lot of variety of kids. But this kid had a lot of energy and he was spastic. And I know some, I know one person said made to the point that, why do we have that kind of garbage? That was the phrase. But that kid grew up and got into ministry and later went to this small town and developed this youth ministry that reached literally hundreds of kids, and sent many of those kids back to the Bible college. And here this person that you could be really critical of and write them off and talk behind their back and call them trash. Trash, not garbage is the word. Trash is the word that was used to describe him, which is very, very sad. But God had another plan with those kinds of people. And he saw in that person's heart the potential to reach many, many kids for the Lord. And that's why we have to be careful about what we say about others. We don't have that ability to judge. We can look at some actions and we can correct actions, but we can't see their heart. And that's why slander is so different and so dangerous for us to be a part of. Brothers and sisters, let us not criticize one another. Let's control our critical spirits and put on the Spirit of Christ. In Galatians 5, verse 15, Paul says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. And then later he writes in verse 22 of Galatians 5, this is the kind of attitude that we are to have. When we have the Spirit of Christ within us, listen to this attitude. It says the Spirit of Christ, or the fruit of the Spirit, that's the result of the Spirit in our life, is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there's no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified that old nature with its passions and desires, with its slander and its hurtful talk, and put on peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's the attitude that we have in Christ. The Lord wants us to get a grip on our griping. So your challenge today is to go home and to be careful. Kind of look for areas where that might be a struggle for you and start changing that and allow the Spirit to change your heart a little bit at a time so that you start looking at people in a different way. And once we get a grip on our griping, that will please the Lord and we'll go a long ways to creating an atmosphere where people will know that we love because Christ is at the center of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'll help us with this sneaky sin that sneaks into our life. It's so easy to do when we're with some folks and we start talking about other people. And I pray that you forgive us. Help us think in our minds now where we've done that and hurt other people. And help us think of those things and then repent of that and say that we want to do that anymore. And Lord, I pray that you help us change our attitudes so that we humble ourselves and realize that none of us are perfect and therefore we need to look at people differently. So help us get a grip on our griping, Lord, because I know that that pleases you. I pray this in your name. Amen. You know, I wanted to say one other thing I forgot. This also includes presidents. It also includes sports people. We think that in America, we have the freedom to say whatever we want to say, which is great. But sometimes we slander leaders in churches, presidents, even if you disagree with them. You don't go around, that's slander. We think that we get by with that. And I think of some church leaders that are doing some wonderful things within the content, how they, you know, they're slandered as false teachers. And people are spreading, and with the internet, you can spread so much rumor around. And you can't stop it because it just keeps spreading like gangrene. So I just wanted to say, I forgot to say that. You got to be careful. It doesn't mean that you can't be critical. You just got to be careful about slamming people constantly. And because that's just not our attitude. That's not the way we should be. All right? Okay, enough talking. Now you know what your challenge. This is something that we need to change. And so as we sing this song, I want you to kind of think to yourself and make a commitment saying, Lord, help me change in this area. Help me be careful in how I talk to others because that honors you when I do so. Let's stand together and make that commitment to God.